We'll be in John chapter 7 this morning. Once again, John chapter 7. We're looking at a section of scripture that has Jesus in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the religious center of the ancient world. Three times a year, people, Jewish people, people committed to their understanding of what we call the Old Testament, would come to Jerusalem for annual feasts, three of them. This is one of them, the Feast of Booths. They're remembering the fact that their ancestors were delivered from bondage. They were in Egypt under a terrible despot, and they were delivered by God through Moses, a leader, and then they wandered in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land for a whole generation, and they lived in booths or tents. And so this is a remembrance of that and of God's power to deliver his people against all odds and against all enemies. It ultimately is a picture, an Old Testament picture, of redemption by Christ, who delivers us from the domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of God's dear Son, our Lord Jesus, from Egyptian bondage to the Promised Land, from sin and Satan to the kingdom of Christ. So this is a festive occasion. There could be upwards of 1 million people in a city that probably had about 100,000 people, population to people, or however that goes. So Palmdale's 150,000. Just imagine three times a year, over 1 million people coming to Palmdale to celebrate some sort of religious festivities. And in the ancient world, there were religious leaders. These John calls the Jews quite often in this gospel. We have seen the Jews in this instance. You remember Jesus was not in Jerusalem. He was up in Galilee, north of Jerusalem, with his brothers at the first part of John chapter 7. And his brothers basically said, "Hey, Jesus, why don't you go to Jerusalem," knowing there are going to be a lot of people there. "Let's go up to the Feast of Booths now, and you can show off your talents." John tells us they weren't his disciples at the time. They're mocking their own brother. If you've ever felt kind of lonely in your home because somebody's picking on you, you know, you're being bullied, Jesus knew what it was like to be despised by those who were close to him. His brothers were mocking him. "Go show off your ability to perform miracles. When all the people are there, we'll go up with you." Now, people used to travel in caravans. Jesus said, "I'm not going." And what he meant by that, "I'm not going in a caravan." John says Jesus ended up going, as it were, in private. Okay, so he knew that the Jews, the religious leaders, were seeking to kill him, as we'll see in our passage. He didn't go with his brothers. The disciples were most likely with him. And then he ends up showing up at the temple, and we need to pick up in our reading in John chapter 7 at verse 14. "When it was now in the midst of the Feast of Booths, Jesus went into the temple and began to teach." Now, this is no minor thing. If we had a festivity once a year or three times a year in our own city and people came there, there would be, if we're going to follow the illustration from the ancient world, there would be in the midst of this festival some people who had public credentials that people realized they had authority, they have the right to teach in the temple. Jesus, in his day, wasn't one of those people, at least in the minds of some people. If you read the Gospels, you know that elsewhere, people call him rabbi, which is a public acknowledgement of his ability to teach the Old Testament scriptures. But in this case, none of these people want to recognize that at all. So when he stands up to teach, this is him saying, "I have the authority to do something, and I don't care if you don't think I have the authority." Basically, Jesus is saying, "I know better than you." By the way, if you don't believe the gospel, you know what you're saying to Jesus? "I know better than you." I mean, how many want to end up on the judgment day and say, and hear the words, "Hey, do you think you knew better than me?" We're going to say, "Yes." Just, you know, the mind of unbelief is just, it's madness. And I, by the way, lived that way for many years of my life, so I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just stating the truth. And then we have in verse 15, the Jews then were astonished, and it's probably about the fact of his teaching. Certainly we know that they were astonished at the content at other points, but here it seems to be the fact that he stood up and began to teach in the temple. They were astonished, and here's how their astonishment, their marveling comes out. How has this man become learned, having never been educated? And I think what they're saying there is, he's not supposed to be doing this, and they're not just talking among themselves, as we're going to see. There's a crowd, there's crowds of people here. And I think they say this, the Jewish leaders, more for the people that are listening than to try to convince themselves of something. Here's what Jesus says. So Jesus answered them, said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's willing to do his will," assuming you're not willing to do the will of God, "but if you were, you would know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself, like you religious teachers do, seeks his own glory, like you guys do. You're seeking your own glory. You want the applause of men. You want the praises of men. I'm not that way. I'm seeking the glory of the one who sent me. He is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him." That is, the one in Jesus. And we're going to pick up in verse 20. But notice verse 19. Jesus closes this is an initial response to the religious leaders, the Jews, in the presence of the crowd. Okay, so it's not like Jesus is just talking to the religious leaders. "I'm finished with you. Now let me go talk to the crowd." I think he's speaking to everyone. They're all hearing this. And I think he's aiming the words, in one sense, at all of them. "Did not Moses give you the law?" Okay, so see what Jesus is doing? We're not just going to go toe-to-toe here. We're going to go to the written word of God. Okay, the law. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Very interestingly, he brings up that. "Why do you seek to kill me?" Well, we looked at that last week, and we're going to pick up in verse 20. So let me read 20 through 24, then we'll work our way through that short passage. "The crowd answered," remember what I said? He's not just speaking to the Jewish religious leaders. How do we know that? The crowd's involved. "The crowd answered, 'You have a demon.'" How'd you like to say to Jesus, "Jesus, you have a demon. You're crazy. You're out of your mind. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man." He's arguing with them. It looks kind of, why is he bringing all this up? We'll look at it in a minute. "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" He's obviously referring to something either John doesn't tell us about or something that already happened. It's something that already happened. About 6 months before that, in Jerusalem, during the Passover, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. That's why they wanted to kill him, because they thought he violated the law of God. They wanted to bring him to justice. And then Jesus closes, addressing not only the crowd, but I think also the religious leaders. "Do not judge according to appearance." In other words, you're judging according to appearance. You're using the wrong standard. "But judge with righteous judgment." By the way, have you ever heard that? Christians, you're told not to judge. Jesus says, don't judge wrong in a wrong way. Judge in the right way. Okay, it's not that we're not supposed to judge. Make discerning observations and conclusions about issues and peoples and actions and activities and doctrines. But it's that we're supposed to use the right standard of judgment. We'll get to that in a minute. So what we have here is we have a scene that none of us have experienced in our life, which makes it difficult for contemporary people, living people, into an ancient context of which it's hard to make, you know, relationships with our own personal experience. So if you're one that prays for the preacher during the sermon, you can pray for me to try to bring 21st century people back into a first century context and then draw out 21st century applications. It's a challenge. It's hard to do. Don't you feel sorry for me? Okay. You should. That's why you need to pray. One of the reasons you need to pray. So we looked at the verbal exchange between our Lord and the Jews last week, and this one is the verbal exchange between the Lord, our Lord, and the crowd, though the Jews are there as well. Okay, so you have the religious leaders among the Jews, and then just normal people like the rest of us that are there for this festive occasion. Jesus stands up, or is in the middle of the temple. He begins to teach. The Jews immediately go toe-to-toe with him concerning his ability and authority to teach. And the discussion just keeps going on and on, actually all the way through verse 53. This is a long chapter. You have these various verbal confrontations and discussions. Now, in looking at verses 20 through 24, the exchange between our Lord and the crowd. First of all, notice the abrupt entrance of the crowd's answer in verse 20. The abrupt entrance of the crowd's answer in verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon." And there's an exclamation point, at least in my translation, which says that the translators believed that in the context, something, these people are very excited, very agitated. They're very demonstrative in what they say. "You have a demon." Then they ask this question, "Who seeks to kill you?" This is said, by the way, in response to the last words in verse 19, if you just look up. "Why do you seek to kill me?" is Jesus' question. Which is kind of weird, because if you look at verse, what's going on in the passage above, nobody says they want to kill him. But John already told us, Jesus was in Galilee, and he knew that the Jews, the religious leaders, were already seeking to kill him. That's why he didn't go with dozens and dozens of people, like they usually did, from Galilee up to Jerusalem. He went in a private way, because it would have been obvious if he went with a large group of people that Jesus was there. There'd been a lot of talk and chatter about it. So he went stealthily, you know, he went in a private kind of a manner. So he ends up bringing this very interesting question up. "Why do you seek to kill me?" And then the abrupt entrance of the crowd's answer, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Now, when Jesus says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" these words were directed not so much to the crowd, but they were directed, I think, primarily, if not exclusively, to the Jewish religious leaders. Now let's come into our day. Let's assume we're in down there by City Hall, and we have one of our three festive occasions during the year, and all these people are there, okay? And somebody gets up and starts doing something who isn't normal, doesn't have the credentials that the traditional religious leaders do, and he says something like, "Why do you seek to kill me?" And he's aiming that primarily, if not exclusively, at the religious leaders, but you guys are all there, and you're the crowd. And a few of you say, verse 20, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Do you see what's happening? It's not the religious leaders that John inserts a response from here. It's the crowd. So what do we have? I said it last week. We've got a mob. Mob mentality. Now, believe it or not, I can remember all the way back to 1976, my freshman year of high school, I believe it was. And I came out of the locker room after PE or something like that. It was after PE, and I heard a crowd forming around these two guys that were going at it, just verbally at the time. And I'm kind of watching, looking out, and the crowd, it went from 5 or 10 people to about 100 in 2 minutes or less, 30, probably 15 seconds. People were running over there. Why? Because they want to see the action. What's going on here? Well, it ended up being a fight. And one dude was getting his face pummeled. And I was just going, oh, people go, ooh, oh, it was a mob mentality. Nobody was interested in justice or fairness or rightness or what is this thing all about. We just got involved. And I think I've told this story before. One of my buddies came out of the locker room and he went, made a beeline and just, he was a football player, and so he just busted through a bunch of people. He grabbed both these guys and I started going like this. And my heart sunk because I thought, that's what I should have done. I didn't do it. But my illustration is this. It was a mob, okay? Nobody really cared about what the issues were. They just got on the side of being excited about what was going on. This is what's going on here against our Lord. Now, think about this. This isn't Carlos standing up over there at our festival here in Palmdale once a year and going and standing up and teaching, and his wife's going, oh, honey, you're embarrassing us. Don't do it. It's not Carlos. It's not me. It's not you. There's no illustration that I can use of nobody I can use as an illustration of our day to fit the picture that's before us in John 7. This is the incarnate Son of God. This is the one in whom there is no unrighteousness. Okay, this is the friend of sinners, and instead of being befriended by him and listening to him, these people form a mob mentality against him, antagonistic to him. They ended up being part of those who murdered the Lord of glory, who killed the Son of God. So these words were said not merely to Jesus, but for all to hear and consider. For instance, the words in verse 15, how has this man become learned having never been educated? That's what the Jewish leaders said. They weren't trying to convince themselves. They said it for the crowd. And so they got the crowd all frothed up, okay? And how do we know that? Because they said, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? You can almost hear some people in the background of the crowd go, ooh. Okay, that's what's going on here. Ooh. So you see how this just could not fit the illustration I used with Carlos whatsoever. I shouldn't have done that because you're a terrible stand-in for the Lord. See the point? I'm going to put Carlos or me or somebody else in an illustration as the Lord Jesus? I'm not going to do that. So we got to go back to the ancient world, okay? Because it doesn't work just to make all these, try to make all these connections with today. Unless the Lord Jesus was on the face of the earth now. After Jesus responds to the words of the Jewish leaders, the crowd says, you have a demon, which probably means the crowd's claiming that our Lord is out of his mind. You're crazy. And the question, who seeks to kill you, assumes no one and is a subtle defense of the Jewish leaders against Jesus. They're taking sides. Mob. Okay. We have here, the crowd is ganging up on our Lord, thereby becoming a tag team with the Jewish leaders against him. So, in one sense, I can ask this. Whose side are you on here? You know, are you starting to go, yeah, who's seeking to kill you? You have a demon. Or do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God for us and for our salvation? Notice, secondly, the immediate response by the Lord in verses 21 to 24. Jesus answered them. Now, we that have been here long enough, you know that when it says Jesus answered them, you often read what he answered and you go, huh? How does that answer their question? Because let's notice their question. Their question is, who seeks to kill you? What would you think the answer would be? The answer should be the Jewish religious leaders, okay? If we read John chapter 5 again, we'd see they were seeking to kill him way back then. That was 6 months prior. So the question is, who seeks to kill you? Well, first of all, they said, you have a demon. Then who seeks to kill you? Jesus answered them and said, I don't have a demon. You have demons. See, have you ever answered somebody's accusation against you with an accusation back? It's not that Jesus doesn't accuse them of something back at him. Okay, it's not like, you know, I've said this, Jesus doesn't go toe-to-toe with him. He does, but not on their terms. Okay, their terms would be, you know, you have a demon. Their term, if it was on their terms, his comeback should be, I don't have a demon. You are of your father, the devil. John chapter 8, you know, he ends up telling the religious readers that. He doesn't go toe-to-toe in that way with him, but he does go toe-to-toe with him, as we'll see. Our Lord doesn't answer them, their words directly. Jesus answered them in verse 21. I did one deed. Okay, this is, I did. This is in the past. I did something. I did a work. I did one deed, and you all marvel. Now, they had just insulted our Lord. You have a demon. But like I said, he doesn't trade insult for insult. Have you ever done that? If you have a brother or a sister, most likely you have traded insult for insult. Even if you don't, you probably have traded insult for insult with other people. He didn't trade insult for insult. Their marveling was not the marveling of devotion. Their marveling, when it says that, when Jesus says, you all marvel, he's not saying, you're all acknowledging me for who I am, and you're marveling, you're worshiping me, you're acknowledging I am the incarnate Son of God. What an amazing thing. That's not what he's talking about. It wasn't the marvel of devotion. It was the marvel of agitation and disturbance. These people are not happy with Jesus. I did one deed, and you all marvel. What's he talking about? I think I already mentioned it. He's talking about John chapter 5 and the healing of a man on the Sabbath day. He was 38 years. He was lame, most likely. And on the Sabbath day, Jesus healed this man. And in chapter 5, verses 16 and 18, we learn about what they thought of this, what the people thought of this. For this reason, the Jews, the religious leaders, because he healed a man on the Sabbath day, and for other reasons, his teaching. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working till now, and I myself am working. Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Okay, so that's what Jesus is talking about. So this kind of fills in the story for us. Jesus, or John, tells us about the response to this miracle and Jesus' verbal teaching in John chapter 5. That's what Jesus is bringing up. So our Lord implicitly answers their question by bringing up one deed he performed about 6 months prior. Who was seeking to kill you? He's saying, the religious leaders with whom you are siding with against me in the temple. Now, in the Old Testament, we're told that before the servant of the Lord comes to the earth, the Messiah, the anointed servant of God that came for the salvation of sinners, there would be one who would go before him. That's John the Baptist. And then after the one that went before him, suddenly the Lord would enter into his temple. You know, the Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth keep silent. There's Old Testament language about the incarnate Lord, Jesus. There's Old Testament language about him coming into the temple. And people should listen, but they're not listening. Now, notice what our Lord says in verses 22 and 23. Our Lord challenges their view of his one deed, the healing of the man on the Sabbath, for which they wanted to kill him. He challenges their view of his one deed by bringing up their own practice of circumcision. So remember what I said, he doesn't go toe-to-toe, but he does. He's going to go toe-to-toe with them now, on Jesus' terms. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken. Are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Now, why does he bring this up? Remember I said, sometimes when you read in John, Jesus answered and said, and then you read it, you go, why did he say that? This is one of those times. Here's why. The Jews were commanded by God to perform circumcision on male infants 8 days after the infant was born, no matter what day it fell on. Okay? So you see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, wait a minute. You do stuff, you do works on the Sabbath other than resting from your labors and going to the temple or synagogues for formal public worship and instruction. You do that, and it's okay. And you do it based on the revealed will of God in the inscripturated word of God that we call the Old Testament. So the Jews were commanded to do this on whatever day it fell on, 8 days after birth. In other words, Jesus is speaking to Jewish leaders and people in the crowd who would have either participated in such a practice or they agreed with it. It's okay to do the ritual of circumcision on the Sabbath day because it's the eighth day, if it is the eighth day of the male infant's life. So they would have either had that done to them, had it done to their male children, or witnessed that, and they agreed with that practice. So he is arguing from an agreed upon practice to what he did. He says, basically, if you could do that, I did something similar. You helped an infant do something the infant couldn't do himself. I helped an adult do something he couldn't do for himself. You helped an infant do something he couldn't do for himself for his own good. I helped an adult do something he couldn't do for his own good. He's arguing based on the Old Testament, basically. You remember in the John 5 passage as well, Jesus didn't buy their accusation that he was violating the Sabbath. Basically, in the language of the other gospel writers, he was advocating works of necessity or mercy on the Sabbath day, and by his own doing, working, and example. The same thing, I think, is going on here. He's arguing from an agreed-upon practice to what he did, which they dispute. They don't dispute the agreed-upon practice. They dispute what he did. Basically, you agree that it is lawful to circumcise on the Sabbath, yet you count me as unrighteous for making a man well on the Sabbath. I ain't buying that logic. Your thinking is wrong. So he's also arguing from the lesser to the greater. It goes like this. If it is okay to obey the law of circumcision on the Sabbath, then it is certainly okay to love your neighbor on the Sabbath and heal a man as I did. If the lesser, then certainly the greater. As one man puts it, in order to a proper observance of the Mosaic law, the prohibition of work on the Sabbath must give way to the requirement of circumcision on the eighth day after birth. Much more, then, must that prohibition give way to the greater requirement of love to one's neighbor, fulfilled in restoring a whole man to health. So our Lord is advocating works of mercy toward the needy on the Sabbath. The Jewish leaders, however, sought to kill him for that. Then finally, our Lord offers concluding words to this brief exchange with the crowd, though we should remind ourselves that the Jewish leaders were there as well. Verse 24, I think, is not given just to the people. It's given to everybody that's in this conversation that could hear him. Here's what he says. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. First of all, By the way, our Lord here responds in a twofold manner. First, basically, he says this: you're judging me according to appearance, aren't you? At face value. You're looking at things. You're not thinking deeply about them in the right manner. The grid through which these people, the Jewish leaders and the antagonistic crowd, the grid through which, the filter through which they judged Jesus or assessed Jesus was wrong. That's what he's saying. Okay? Theirs was a simplistic assessment. The standard of judging him was wrong, and by implication, we can even say it was unrighteous. Their standard of judging Jesus was unrighteous and therefore sinful, or a transgression of the law of God that they claimed to uphold. Remember I said, he doesn't go toe-to-toe with them in terms of insult for insult. He's going toe-to-toe with them, though. Don't judge according to appearance. In other words, you're judging according to appearance, and you are wrong. But the second thing he says here, in this twofold manner of response, is basically this: you ought to judge according to a different standard. Here's what he says: judge with righteous judgment. Okay? So one standard is simplistic thinking, face value, appearance. Wrong standard. The other standard is judge with righteous judgment. Now, what does he mean? Judge with righteous judgment. Does this standard our Lord calls righteous judgment reside within the Jewish leaders and the crowd? You think Jesus is saying, look, you use the unrighteous standard, now use a righteous one. Go inside your own mind and heart and look for the light of righteousness and purity there, moral purity and holiness. Look for it inside of you. And once you find it, you'll be able to interpret who I am correctly. You'll be a lot nicer to me. You just need to follow the light within. I'm okay, and you're okay. If you dig deep enough and find the spark of goodness within you and use that as the standard to judge who I am and what I am doing. You think that's what Jesus is doing? By the way, if Jesus was doing that, what do we need a Bible for? We don't need a Bible. Except we just need Jesus, somebody with more authority than us, to tell us, look within for the light within, for the goodness, the spark of goodness within, and everything will be okay. Because then you will use the right standard of judgment, the spark and light within you. That's not what's happening here, obviously. What does he mean? Is he telling them something like this? You have within you everything necessary to figure out who I am and what I have been sent to do. Is he saying, dig down into your own hearts and you will see the light? No, is the answer to that. But what does he mean when he says, judge with righteous judgment? Now, recall that Jesus claims no unrighteousness in him in verse 18. Remember what he said there? He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. That's you guys, the religious leaders. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, this is me, this is Christ, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This implies unrighteousness in the Jewish leaders and the crowd. There's no unrighteousness in me, Jesus says. The implication is, but there is a tons of unrighteousness in you. Because I made a man whole. I healed a man on the Sabbath day. You circumcise male infants on the Sabbath day. You don't try to kill yourselves or murder yourselves, but you want to kill me. You are unloving toward me. You have murder in your heart. You're unrighteous. According to what standard? It's a good question. So this implies unrighteousness in the Jewish leaders and the crowd. So he can't be saying, look inside for the righteous standard, can he? By the way, if you live this way, you know what? If I just get in touch with the goodness of my own heart, then I can really have a fruitful life. There is none good, except one, who is God. We don't have like good things in us to build upon and then we're going to build this, you know, big argument for God to receive us based on the goodness of our own heart and the sparks that we saw of goodness that we saw in there, and we built upon in our lives. That's not how you get into the safe presence of God. He's not assuming there. He's assuming, by the way, Jesus is assuming here, that these people are unrighteous, unlawful. They're antithetical to the written word of God that they claimed to uphold. So they're not using the very thing that they claim to uphold. They're not using that to interpret who Jesus is. They're claiming to uphold the written word of God. If they upheld the written word of God, you know what they would do? They'd fall on their faces and they'd repent and believe the gospel. Because the written word of God, in the day of Jesus, the Old Testament, what did Jesus say? Moses wrote about me. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me. These people's problem is that they're going internal for the standards whereby either their own thoughts or the thoughts of others, the twice-baked thoughts of others, teaching them how to interpret Jesus apart from the scriptures of the Old Testament. They're going inside their own minds, using their own brains, trying to determine who Jesus is, and their brains are infected by the teaching of these religious leaders, and they are therefore unrighteous in their judgment. Jesus says, judge a righteous judgment. You know what he's telling them to go do? Go read the Bible. And if you did that, you would find that it speaks about me. You don't believe Moses. He already told them that in John 5. You don't believe Moses. If you did, you believe me. So he's not saying dig into your pure hearts and you will see the light. The standard for what is righteous and unrighteous is not to be found by looking inward. In fact, when they were claiming Jesus to be unrighteous for healing a man on the Sabbath, our Lord goes to the law of Moses to prove his innocence. We've seen this in the Gospel of John. Jesus either explicitly going to the law of Moses, or it implies that he's going to the law of Moses as his source of authority for which those people, or by which those people ought to interpret him by. You don't interpret Jesus based on your own heart. You need a word from God to tell you who he is. You don't interpret Jesus based on the faulty teachings of men. You need a word from God that infallibly, without error, tells you who he is. The Old Testament promises that he would come. The New Testament says he has come. And here he is dealing with these people. So our Lord uses the written word of God as the standard of righteousness. He did this in the very passage we're looking at. You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? And then he brings up the law of Moses. He's going to settle the dispute by going to the written word of God. Their interpretation of him is apart from the written word of God. If they're going to do a righteous judgment, a righteous assessment, an assessment that corresponds with what's right and wrong, they have to go outside of themselves and outside of the Jewish teachers. They got to go to the written word of God. That's what he's telling them. That's what he's telling them to do here. So by inference, then, what Jesus means by judge with righteous judgment is you must draw your conclusions about me from the written word of God, which they actually claim to be upholding but weren't. So, that's the exposition. Now let's kind of stand back and think through two concluding thoughts for your contemplation, which means you got to use your brains. You say, that assumes I wasn't using my brain before. Well, you were. But now we're going to try to, you know, say, okay, all right, I see what's going on here. We have this religious festival. I've never been to one like this, but you helped me get into the ancient world. I know the Gospel of John well enough that Jesus is claiming to be the Savior of the world, is to be the one who came, was sent from heaven on a mission to be the friend of guilty, vile, sinful people like us, and to ultimately bring us to glory based on what he did for us in living, suffering, and dying, and being rewarded for all that by the resurrection. I understand that. And now I see him. There he is in the temple. There he starts teaching, and he gets body checked against the wall like a hockey player immediately by the religious leaders. He answers them, and then the crowd gets involved with it. We got this mob mentality going on, contrary to the actions and the teaching of the incarnate Son of God. So, I get that. You help me understand that a little. And then Jesus closes this conversation with basically saying, you people, like in that video clip from R.C. Sproul, what's wrong with you people? You ever seen that one? What's wrong with you people? Basically, Jesus is saying, I know what's wrong with you people. You are judging based on appearance. It is a surface mentality that you have. You see something that goes out of the ordinary, you side with the religious teachers. They've trained you to teach that way. They're blind. You're blind. The blind are leading the blind here. You need to judge on another standard. You're getting me wrong. Listen, it's no minor or no small thing to get Jesus wrong. He's our only hope. You say, well, I might figure out another way for some hope on my own. Okay, listen, you're going to die. Everyone's going to die. Are you going to conquer death yourself? I figured out death, okay? I'm going to die, but ultimately I'm going to overcome it on my own. No, because after death comes the judgment. And if there's no sure way that you've latched on to ensure that you get through the judgment in a favorable way, then you're not going to win. You lose. Don't go toe-to-toe with God, in other words. So this scene that we're looking at, our first contemplative thought here, this scene, though an ancient one, is very common. I hope you've seen that so far. People assess our Lord through the grid of their own independent thoughts or their own thoughts framed and conditioned by the thoughts of others. That's exactly what was happening there. You say, no, I'm independent. I don't use the twice-baked thoughts of others. It's like, did you invent English yourself? Or mathematics? Okay, or grammar? Sentence structure? You invented all those things? You don't borrow the half-baked thoughts and thought patterns of others? You know, you get it? Everyone learned English from someone else. You didn't invent it. You learned mathematics from somebody else. You didn't invent it. You learned how to write, if you know how to write, from somebody else. You didn't invent it. We all of us use baked or twice baked thoughts of others. It's how we learn. The first words that came out of our mouths as little infants, you know, the first thing I said was, the incarnate Son of God. And my parents went, wow, he invented new words. I didn't say that, by the way. But even if I did, you know what my parents would have said? Wow, he cited the catechism or whatever. Or he heard the priest say that. And he's saying the words of the priest. He's going to be a priest someday. I think my mom actually thought that. And by the way, I am a priest. All believers are priests. The point is this. The crowd was following the thought process of the Jewish leaders. This is a mob mentality, like I said. But the Jewish leaders were wrong about our Lord. They were judging him using the wrong standard of judgment. That's why I said, this goes on all the time in our day. Though the Jewish leaders and the crowd would claim to be adhering to the teaching of the written word of God, in fact, they weren't. You keep reading through the Gospel of John, the Jewish leaders, more and more and more, side with Moses. And Jesus, more and more, basically says, no, you're not. He already said it in John 5. I said, quoted it before. If you believe Moses, you'd believe in me. They're judging him using the wrong standard. They were adhering to the traditions of men. We might say they were like liberal Protestants in our day that deny the incarnation, that deny the resurrection, that deny all sorts of things, and yet you still use the word Christian. Okay? They were being guided in their religious pursuits, these people were, by the blind. The blind, as I said, were leading the blind. And this happens all the time in our day. We assume our own ability to judge is a safe guide for our souls. Don't we? Matter of fact, at one point in my life, and everybody that's a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you used to assume your own ability to judge was a safe guide for your souls, and then you realized, that ain't going to get me very, very far in God's eyes. And the gospel brought you the answer to your problem. This way of thinking is disastrous when it comes to the soul. Our souls, our minds, our hearts are not to be entrusted with determining what is right and what is wrong about Jesus. Okay? Don't entrust the authority to your own mind, to your own heart. Don't entrust authority to yourself to determine who Jesus is. Don't be a fool and trust your own heart. Like the Bible says, the fool trusts his own heart. We need something much more stable than man's traditions or our own gut feeling about the identity of our Lord. Listen, the stakes are too high to just go, yeah, but what about this? I was at a college class and the professor said the New Testament is 500 years younger than all you Christians say it is. And he has a PhD. And he was taught, my college professor, he was taught by another guy with a PhD from Europe. What about that, huh? Well, there are answers to that, but that's not the trump card. The trump card is always this. Either the standard is mine or other men, or it's God. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. Don't judge unrighteously by appearance, but judge a righteous judgment using an objective standard that doesn't fluctuate, that doesn't change. By the way, have your thoughts about Jesus or anything else ever fluctuated and changed? You used to think this, now you think this? Of course not, right? My first thought about anything and everything is always right on it. Always true, right? Wrong. We change all the time. But there is a standard of rightness and wrongness that doesn't change. That's what we need to interpret who Jesus is. Judge a righteous judgment. Now, second concluding thought for contemplation. The first was this. This scene, though an ancient one, is very common. Face value, shallow interpretive methodology when it comes to the most important issues of our souls. That was happening. It happens in our day. But secondly, we learn from this to judge Jesus on a standard other than ourselves or what others think of him. That's the challenge the Lord lays down for them. Do not judge according to appearance, like the religious leaders were doing and like the crowd was doing, but do this instead. Judge with righteous judgment. So we learn from this to judge who Jesus is on a standard other than ourselves or what others think of him. Listen to Psalm 19, 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. What's he talking about? The written word of God. So the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, and the judgments of the Lord are all synonyms for the written word of God. If you allow the written word of God to be your standard of judgment, you can learn for certain who Jesus is and what he came to do. It's not a subjective leap into, you know, crossing your fingers. Well, I'm just going to jump out there in the world of thought and hope I land on an island that gives me the criteria by which I can determine who this Jesus is. No. God is telling us in the psalm there, not only that he's got a natural book, creation, that's the first six verses, but in the 7 through 14 he's telling us, I have a special book. There's the two books of God, two forms of revelation. You have creation, and then you have the written word of God. That's what you need in your mind and heart to judge a righteous judgment. And when you use the written word of God as the litmus test to determine who Jesus is, you'll learn this, that he was sent on a mission of salvation, which means somebody needs to be saved. Something's wrong on the earth, and this sent one comes to right the wrong. Salvation is necessary. You learn this from the written word of God. Salvation is necessary for us because we're all like sheep who have gone astray from God. We need to be rescued. It means we got problems. I've said this before. You came here, drove here to church to hear the preacher say, you've got problems. Okay? We all have problems in our hearts. We're guilty of violating the law of God. Divine justice must be satisfied. We can't satisfy it. We can't exhaust the wrath of God against us. Either we satisfy it and go to hell, or God provides someone else who can satisfy it for us and confer the benefits of that satisfaction upon us. He has to have the power to do that as well. That's, read the Bible, you know, the conclusion is, who is, to the question, who is that? The answer is, the one mediator between God and man. The one Lord Jesus Christ, who the crowd and the religious leaders were interpreting through the wrong grid for the unto the damnation of their souls unless they repented and believed. If you read the righteous standard of the Word of God, you'd realize that we need to be rescued from not only ourselves, we need to be rescued from God as well. Our Lord came assuming our nature. The Word became flesh. You know, Christmas is the time of year in our culture that culture kind of throws a bone to God about the incarnation. The Word became flesh. The mystery of the Word who was with God and who was God, assuming human nature. And he assumed human nature in order that he might assume human responsibility. He was born of a woman, human nature. He was born under the law, human responsibility, in order that he might redeem human liability. We were liable to guilt and punishment, and the Lord redeems us, buys us, saves us from that. You read the objective standard for righteous judgments on who on the person and work of Christ. You read the Bible, you'd find out that he is not the enemy of sinners. He's the friend of sinners. We shouldn't love him less. We should love him more. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Reading the entire Gospel of John, by the way, in the context of the whole Bible, would lead us to this conclusion. Jesus is the heaven-sent servant promised in the Old Testament who came to deliver sinners from the awful plight they're in due to their own sins and the sin of our father Adam. Jesus came not to be served, as he said, but to serve, to do something, and to give his life a ransom for others, that they might receive from him the gift of what John calls eternal life. So here's my question. Do you judge Jesus with righteous judgment? That is, by the written word of God. Do you judge Jesus with righteous judgment? That is, by the written word of God. Now, every true believer does. And it's by the grace of God, we know. But you came in contact as an unbeliever, speaking of believers, at one point in your life, with the written word of God, didn't you? And it affects people differently. The result is the same. I believed the gospel, okay? But the initial effects are different. It depends on your, you know, the Lord's providence in your life. For some people, they get deeply convicted. Spurgeon was kind of like that, and I think John Bunyan might have been like that. And I was like that. I was an anomaly. I came under the written word of God. I read the Gospel of John and got frightened. Okay, somebody gave me the Bible. They said, "Oh, read the Gospel of John." I said, "Okay," and I read it over a 5-day period, and I got absolutely terrified. I got so terrified, I told the guy, I gave him his Bible back after I wrote all these questions for him to answer, and they were smart alecky ones. But deep down inside, I was terrified, so much so that I went to a Protestant church service for the first time in my life, and the guy preached the gospel, and it made me angry on the one hand. You know why? Because all the list of sins that he listed in his sermon, I was guilty of them, and went way more. But you know what happened? The next Sunday, I got up out of my drunken stupor, stinking, took a shower, threw cologne on me, got to church late, but I got to the same place. The written word of God comes in different times in people's lives, but it comes, and it argues righteously and presents clearly the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. All of us as believers came to the written word of God, or the written word of God came to us, and the lights went on at some point. And we were enabled to judge a righteous judgment about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So do you judge Jesus with righteous judgment, that is, by the written word of God, or do you settle for trusting your own mind or the minds of others? I hope it's not the latter. I'm just going to trust myself and the minds of others. I hope it's the former. I'm going to trust the written word of God. I'm going to throw my lot in with the promises of God. I'm going to believe what God says in the scriptures about his own dear son. And I'm going to do that. As imperfectly as my faith in his promises are, I'm going to do that, and by his grace, I'm going to die believing that. I hope that is what you are committed to. Let's pray. Father, help us by your mercy and grace to judge a righteous judgment when it comes to who the Lord Jesus is. Deliver all of us, any and all of us, from settling for interpreting this Jesus thing through the grid of our own minds. We are often so wrong about things that we take a casual glance at. How much more so ought we to not want to be wrong about our only hope for glory and heaven and the forgiveness of sins, our Lord Jesus. So open blind eyes to see and deaf ears to hear, and comfort your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.